Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to Stay Sharp. Greetings to all your brothers and the few sisters that are here. There are a few. My name is Corb Felgenauer, and I'm the pastor of worship at Providence Church in Avon, Ohio. And it's just a privilege to worship with you. If you would, grab your hymnal in front of you and turn to hymn number 8, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Would you stand with me? Let's join me in song. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under His wings, yes, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Truly His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. Last verse. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly, for we adore Him. Amen.
Okay. All right. Well, how's the trip in?
Great.
Not a problem.
Good.
Yeah. Since you went just two exits, right? The rest drove through the ice storm. Great to have you for our third annual. Is that right? Third? Fourth annual. Stay Sharp Conference. We're so thankful you could be here with us. Look forward to spending some time in the Word to be reminded of the very things that we try to live out in our own life and our ministry. And so I'm not going to do a lot of announcements. I'm going to ask Matt Mitchell, our chairman of the Constitution and Credentialing Board in the district. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Jeff Powell. I'm the district superintendent. And we're just once again happy you're here with us. So would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for those who have traveled today, that you have brought them here safely. And I would pray that as we gather this afternoon and once again tomorrow, that we would be reminded and encouraged by the great gospel that you've entrusted us with. May our time together be that of sweet fellowship in unity around the gospel of Christ, which is so precious to you. We would pray that our hearts and our minds would be challenged and strengthened and encouraged as our brother Greg shares with us. Will you now be with us? Give us alertness. Give us the ability to comprehend and the ability to apply that which you speak to our hearts on. And we would pray all this in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks, Super Jeff. Welcome to Stay Sharp. How many guys, this is your first Stay Sharp? All right, welcome. Good, it's good to have you all here. This is excellent. Couple announcements before we hand off to Greg. On your seat or on your table, there were a bunch of index cards. Something new that we want to do this year is answer particular questions you might have. We're going to give them to Greg. So take an index card, write on it a current question about current trends in theology, about your church's current theological struggle. Maybe there's an issue that's going on right now, a discussion among your elders or at church. Something about the Free Church's position on a doctoral question. While we have a topic for Stay Sharp, which is the doctrine of Scripture, and Greg's going to get into that in just a couple seconds, this is an open kind of thing that you can ask any question. We're going to collate those, and we'll have a little bit of time tomorrow morning for Greg to try to handle some of those questions from you. So fill out one of these and just give it to me, and we'll get those answered tomorrow morning. If you want to, any question is good, Greg. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Right? Okay. Make sure you fill out one of those cards and give them to me. Another announcement. We want to welcome our booksellers. We've got two different book tables out there. We've got Matthias Media. They've got a book table out there. And Next Step Resources. Both of those are providing some discounts on their books, and they're available right here to you. And both, I think, know about our conference topic. And so if you're interested, take a look at some of the books that are out there, and thank the Lord that they're with us. There's also some free books here. Out under this exit door, there's a shelf, and there's a sign that says, The Great Stay Sharp Book Swap. Hopefully a bunch of you guys brought your old theological and ministry books. Put those on the shelf. You can forget about them. You can look and see if there's anything that is interesting to you. Take it home with you, okay? We don't want any books left at the end of this time. Grab a book before you go. All right, that's all the announcements I have. What happened to our speaker? He just disappeared on us. Okay, if you check out those books. Yeah. Good. Our speaker is Greg Strand. He comes from our national office, lives in the Minneapolis area. He is the Director of Biblical Theology and Credentialing for the EFCA. And we've asked him to present on the doctrine of Scripture. Greg.
Thank you very much, Matt. And Jeff, great to be with you, as always. Yes, as Matt mentioned, this is, I guess, the fourth time that we've been here. And it's been a delight to be with you every year in the mercy of God. There have been more people attending each year, and the discussions that it raises and the encouragement, challenge that comes forth is, it's a wonderful thing, and I'm very grateful for that. There are a couple of things. I'm going to start this way. This is the topic that we're going to discuss these few hours together. It was a joy to be with about 15 or so. Beginning yesterday at about 12:30 or so, we spent about 10, 11 hours together teaching through our history and polity, teaching through the statement of faith, and helping people to be prepared or ready for credentialing, or at least one of the steps in credentialing. If that would be you and you are needing to move in that way, please speak with Matt Mitchell. He would be glad, as Jeff mentioned, he's a director of Constitution and Credentialing. It would be a good thing, and I will plan to teach that, Lord willing, again next year. But we were able to spend 11 hours, 10 hours together or so, and it was good. I'm not sure about Brian. He's shaking his head. Whether he's thankful it's done, or if he's saying, no, that was okay. Okay, that's a good thing. So we are going to address the doctrine of Scripture in our next number of hours together, and I would like to do a number of things. But as far as a format, let me just tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow our new Statement of Faith, Article 2. That's our 2008 Statement of Faith. I'm going to follow that. And I'm also going to be getting your input along the way, because we are writing a commentary on the new Statement of Faith. We're writing in a sense that the 1961 This We Believe, written by A.T. Olson, it's no longer fitting with our new Statement of Faith. So we are in the process of writing a commentary, theological commentary, that'll be probably 240 or so pages, that will be one of the required reading textbooks for credentialing. And I'm going to share with you what we've done thus far on Article 2, which is Chapter 2. And I'm going to talk about sections, but it's breaking down the article, Article number 2 on the doctrine of Scripture. And then I'm going to pause, and I'm going to broaden just some issues of what we need to be thinking about and what we need to be pondering in light of what's being said out by evangelicals and what's happening with the doctrine of Scripture more broadly. It is something that I think we need to be aware of. We need to be prepared to defend, because in many ways, the doctrine is never without attack, the doctrine of Scripture. It's never without being undermined or attacked. And it goes back to Genesis 3. Has God really said? And today, that is still being said. Has God really said? Now think about even one of the issues that's just kind of in our face, and that is same-sex marriage. Has God really said? And even amongst Christians and some that would call themselves evangelicals, they raise the same kinds of questions. Has God really said? That can't be what God said. That can't be what the Bible says. Is it? And so it's always under attack. The second thing that we need to realize, it's not the same kind of response that's needed in every generation. It's a different kind of a response, because there are different attacks and different objections in different periods of time. And I think that we, evangelicals, have often done a good job of answering today's questions with 40-year-old answers. And we need to understand what the issues are and the reasons why and the objections, because issues raised today of the Scripture in a postmodern day are different than the questions and the objections raised in a modern day. They're just differences of which we need to be aware. Well, that's what we're going to do in our hours together. And I'm hopeful that it will be helpful. Prayerful, it'll be helpful. Just so you know, the important role of the Scripture in my own life, which is true in all of our lives, I know that. But this is a note that I wrote to my 12-year-old daughter when I bought her first study Bible. Here it is. November 22nd, 2008. This is what I wrote in her Bible. Dear Anna, how exciting it is for me to give and for you to receive your first study Bible. As you read and study, remember it's a study Bible, here are a few things to remember. One, all of Scripture is God-breathed. That means every word is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative because it is God speaking. She's 12. Yes. No, but she will. She will. You know, and as a parent, you're you know, teaching truth, and you're bringing them along, and you're helping them to understand. Two, you will avoid sin and keep your way pure by hiding God's word in your heart. Three, by immersing yourself in God's word, you will become wise unto salvation, as you will learn Jesus is our wisdom. Four, though the Bible contains many different stories written by many different authors using a number of different writing styles, always remember that Jesus is the one who unites them all together. Five, not only does Jesus unite the stories in the Old and New Testaments, he is the interpretive lens through which we read and understand the whole Bible, as he is its fulfillment. Six, one of the observations made of the early Christians was that they were different from the world, and it was because they had been with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus, meditating upon the Word, will make you different. 7, ultimately you will be different because you will become like the Son, Jesus, through the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Word is the same Holy Spirit who will illuminate that Word. In the name of the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love, Dad. And this is something that I thought it would be helpful for you to know the kind of role. It's not just an abstract, theoretical, theological doctrine for me. That it is, but it's not only that. It's a truth that the Bible is dear. And it's not bibliolatry. It's the means by which we know the Son. It's the means by which we know the Father. It's the foundation of all that we know. And so I thought it would be wise for me to begin that way. Now, here's another thing I'm gonna do. I'm gonna shift gears just a moment. I need you to have a piece of paper because we're going to start with a Bible quiz. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Often what I find amongst elders, leaders, pastors is this temptation that we know more than we actually do. And it's kind of like, you'll resonate with me now, it's kind of like if you ask someone how much they're giving, it's a whole lot less than they're actually giving. They think they're giving a whole lot more than they actually are. Well, now's our true, not a true test, but it's a quiz. We won't call it a test. We'll find out how much we really know. That then might prepare us to be a little bit more attentive to what we need to learn about the Word. All right? Are we all set? Everyone's got writing utensils. Matt will be happy to find one for you so that he can avoid taking this. All right. By the way, this comes, some of you may know this, it comes from Eternity Magazine. Does anyone remember Eternity Magazine? Way back when, James Montgomery Boyce was one who was part of this, and this was a little Bible quiz that they put together, and it was in the magazine, and it was a project to give to Sunday school classes, and let's just see where we are. And I've used this multiple times in leadership training and other settings as well. So I thought it'd be fun. Yeah, how do you define fun, huh? To at least spend a few minutes, and just so you know, you don't have hours. We don't have hours. We're going to go through the slides pretty quickly, so first answers, what you think, you better put them down, all right? And it's going to be a variety of different things. All right, part one, redemption's plan. There are 9 different parts, and different questions each part. Now, arrange these events of the redemption of the world in their proper chronology. All right? We're looking for salvation history. We're looking for the right chronology. All right? Here we are. Take a few minutes. Put them in the right order. That's what we're doing. The right order. Yeah. Just do letters. This is one of the steps in that process, so I'll check it off. Now the question is, here's the test. Those that are, that don't pass, they submit it back to me. That's what we'll do. No, not really. All right. Okay, here we go. There's the order. Creation, the fall, the promise to Abraham, the giving of the law, the prophets, the atoning death of Christ, Pentecost, the second coming of Christ. Now, just so you know, those were 3 points each. It's a total of 100, all right? It'll be a total of 100 when all's said and done. So, keep track here. So if you got them all right, it's 24 points. All right? There we are. Next part. Part two. Somewhere in the Bible. Somewhere in the Bible. How well now, not just the order, but how well do you remember where things are? Write the name of the book in which you find the following events. 1 point each, 15 of them. Somewhere in the Bible. Number one, Peter visits Cornelius where he learns that God accepts both Jews and Gentiles. Now again, this is the book in which you find the following events. All you need is the book. If you get the verse. All right. What is it? Acts 10. Number two, while the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives a prophetic discourse. No, just book. Extra credit if you get chapter and verse. No, I'm just teasing. All we need is a book. The book. Isn't that what it said, the directions? The book, right? While the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives a prophetic discourse. And? There you go. So, get a little option on this one. Little option. What'd you say? That's right. You don't need all three of them. I'm just trying to help you. So if you put one or the other. All right. Number three. Israel demands a king so it can be like the surrounding nations. This one will be a little bit more challenging. Israel demands a king so it can be like the surrounding nations. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel. Well, you need 1 Samuel, but it's 1 Samuel 8 is where you find it. 4. Those who scoff at Christ's coming will trouble the church, but the creation and flood should convince believers of God's future judgment with fire. Those who scoff at Christ's coming will trouble the church, but the creation and flood should convince believers of God's future judgment with fire. Uh-oh. Well, all I'll say is this. That's integrity and character issues regarding credentialing. Moral issues. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter... Let's, Alex, save it. Nobody needs to know how poorly you're doing. Oh, my. And we can apply the gospel in both cases, can't we? That's exactly right. Number 5. Israel worships a golden calf made by Aaron. Israel worships a golden calf made by Aaron. Yeah, that's the mouth of Aaron. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Number six. Paul travels to Jerusalem where he is falsely accused and arrested. Paul travels to Jerusalem where he is falsely accused and arrested. Acts 21. You remember he makes a vow and all that follows it. Number 7. 12 men explore the land of Canaan, but only Caleb and Joshua are sure that God's people can possess the land. It's testing your Old Testament knowledge. 12 men explore the land of Canaan, but only Caleb and Joshua are sure that God's people can possess the land. Looks like a lot of you are stumped. Numbers 13. Number 8. God's judgment upon Belshazzar is written on the wall during a banquet. Again, all you need is the book. I'm just telling you where you can find it specifically. God's judgment upon Belshazzar is written on the wall during a banquet. What is it? Daniel 5:9. Cyrus permits the Jews to return to Jerusalem and gives them silver and gold utensils for the temple. Cyrus permits the Jews to return to Jerusalem and gives them silver and gold utensils for the temple. What would you say? Any of those three? They all mention the return. Ezra, Isaiah, and 2 Chronicles. 10. Elijah is taken up to heaven, and Elisha receives authority to continue his ministry. That one you're going to have to think about. Elijah, Elisha, the passing of the mantle, the ascension. We'll talk about the Apocrypha later. And that one didn't even make that list. All right, what do you think? 2 Kings 2. Paul and Barnabas confer with church leaders in Jerusalem on the role of circumcision. Paul and Barnabas confer with church leaders in Jerusalem on the role of circumcision. Remember that one, Chuck? Excuse me? Acts 15. 12. God's judgment on Israel is pictured by a prophet as a horde of locusts. Rattle through. God's judgment on Israel is pictured by a prophet as a horde of locusts. An answer? Joel 1. 13. Elihu enters the debate on the reason for human suffering. Answer? Job 32. 14. Jesus, as God's Son, is greater than Moses, his faithful servant. Jesus, as God's Son, is greater than Moses, his faithful servant. Read Hebrews 3. It directly out of there. 15. God commands circumcision as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. God commands circumcision as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. Answer? Genesis 17. All right. There were 15 there. Part 3. Judge a book by its contents. Tell which book of the Bible you would turn to if you wanted. There's 1 point apiece. There are six total, but there will be 6 questions. So here it is. The fullest explanation of the doctrine of salvation. You have to identify it. This one isn't an A, B, C or whatever. What would you say? Romans. Number 2. The best New Testament explanation of the meaning of the Old Testament. The best New Testament explanation of the meaning of the Old Testament. It's Hebrews, but I've included Matthew because of it's fulfilled and all of his references and also Revelation for a lot of reasons. It's got a lot of connections, but it would be Hebrews 3. The history of the early church. The history of the early church. The history of the early church would be Acts. Number 4, the gospel written to win faith in Jesus, the Son of God. There's a slight giveaway. What would you say? John. 5, the epistle that shows how you can be sure you know God and have eternal life. There is a giveaway. 1. 1 apiece. What would you say? 1 John. And it is almost a direct quote, 5:11-13. All right, that was 6. Number 6. The book of pithy counsel on everyday affairs for the wise person. You might have to think about that one. Yeah, Revelation, right. Bunch of jokers. All right, what would you say? Proverbs. All right, there were six. One apiece. Part four. What's your order? We get to do another order one. Arrange the following descriptions of Old Testament events in the correct historical order. There are going to be six, two apiece. All right? Here we go. There you are. Okay, here we go. Here's the order. Isaac is born to Sarah. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. Saul is killed. David becomes king over Judah. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Judah is taken captive to Babylon. Haggai urges God's people to complete the temple. Now, there are texts that would go with each of these, but I haven't included them. Now, part five, what's your order? This is New Testament. Excuse me, Jim? That one was 2 points apiece. That's right. Now you get to do that with the New Testament. New Testament order. Same sort of thing, but now in the New Testament, six questions, two points each, total of 12. Here you are. Okay. Are you ready? Mostly? Here we go. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Peter heals a crippled beggar outside the temple. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark are sent out by the church, and Paul preaches to the Gentiles on Mars Hill. Who knows where that last one occurs? Where can you identify it for me? Acts 17. That's right. All right. That was 2 points apiece. Here we are, part six. We're closing in here now. We're closing in. Antidote to error. We're asked about this often, aren't we? I mean, we're approached with questions, and we need to be able to know, how do we respond? Where would you turn? And this is now, if you encountered someone who held the error listed, to which book of the Bible would you refer that person? Six of them, 1 point each. Okay? There we are. As long as you believe the right things, it doesn't matter how you act in your daily life. Now, we hear that occasionally, don't we? As long as you believe the right things, it doesn't matter how you act in your daily life. You're picking one. Pick one. The best one. And I get to be the determiner, whether I get to be the answer man. We're not going there, Alex. We're just not going there. Yes, exactly. In fact, you get to teach some. All right. As long as you believe the right things, it doesn't matter how you act in your daily life. What would you say? James. Number two. I'm sure I don't have a spiritual gift. Only special people do. Okay? Look at your list on the right. Which book would you address this person or point this person to? Excuse me? One Apiece. You ready? Where would you go? 1 Corinthians. 3. We are saved by Jesus, true, but we have to do our part by obeying the law of the Old Testament as well as the New. Where would you go? What would you say? 4. If you are sick, it means you have some sin in your life. Good people don't suffer. We hear some of these things. We hear some of these things. Primary. You know exactly the answer. You're trying to be difficult. Everybody else will give us the right answer. What is the right answer? Exactly. Everybody else knew it, Alex. So which one did you circle then? Yeah. I don't disagree, but... wait a minute. Okay, 5. My money is my own, but I'll give some to the Lord if there's any left over. Where would you go? Hey. All right. You're right. It's Malachi. you remember what happens in Malachi? What is it that they wanted to try to do? Blind and crippled. Give the leftovers. Give the worst. 6. People who talk about justice for the poor are liberals. Bible believers know that God is interested in the spiritual side of life. Business and religion don't mix. And where would you go? Amos. That's right. So that was six points, one apiece. Part 7, know your doctrines. Know your doctrines. Read the verses on the left. Match each one up with the doctrine it best supports. There will be 7, 1 point each. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. First Peter 1:15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Sanctification. Number 2. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Atonement. 3. God saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Yeah, it's probably true. Grace. Yeah. 4. Oh no! Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Romans 4:8. Yeah, you saw that one. Justification. You got a free point. 5. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139:16. That is a wonderfully comforting truth, by the way. Providence. And 6, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes right out of Titus 2:13. And the answer is? Deity of Christ. It's one of 9 explicit passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as God explicitly. John 1:1 is one of them. And John 20:28, Thomas confesses what? My Lord and my God. There are nine of them. This is one of them. That's one of those things where I've tried to encourage my children to remember these verses, because when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, it's nice to know what these are. And what we would do is whenever we would drive by a Jehovah's Witness building, I would say, okay, what are the nine passages? And Anna gets to start, and then we'll go in chronological order, because Anna's just 12. So she'd start with John 1:1. Otherwise, everyone would jump in with John 1:1. Sorry, that doesn't count. That's Anna's anyway. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. What is this doctrine that it supports? And you would say? The Trinity. That's right. Okay, 7 points, one apiece. Here we are. Part 8, 2 parts left. Part 8, name that chapter. Listed are clues to key chapters of books from the Bible. What is the chapter number and the name of the book? The chapter number and name of the book. Now you need book chapter, in which it is found. 2 points each, 12 total. There will be six of them. Number 1, an Old Testament prophet predicts Messiah's substitutionary suffering for the transgression of his people. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right? And where would that be found? Isaiah 53. Number 2, a religious leader hears what he needs. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? What would you say? John 3:3-5, actually. Number 3, just as Adam was the head of the old humanity, Christ is the head of the new humanity. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Book chapter. Okay? What would you say? Romans 5:19. 4. Moses unveils the Ten Commandments. And the answer is? Exodus 20. When is the other place? Where is the other place the Ten Commandments are found? Deuteronomy 5. Number 5, the Holy Spirit comes upon the early disciples in wind, fire, and tongues. 3,000 Jews accept their message. The church begins. And? Acts 2. And the last one here, and this one, the first human pair turned from God, and God begins his search for them. Adam, where are you? And the answer is? Genesis 3. Now, part 9, last part. What did you say? Answer these questions the way they are answered in the Bible. So you're going to be given a question, and then I want you to answer it according to the Bible. And it's a question that's raised in the Bible, okay? Here we are. There are just 3 of them, 2 points each, 6 total. What must I do to be saved? You've got to finish it. You've got to answer it according to the Bible. What must I do to be saved? And what would you say? It comes from Acts 16:30-31. I'll be liberal on this one. I'll be generous. Second, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And what would your answer be? Can you tell me where it's from? Matthew 16:15-16. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Meganoita. And the answer is? Where's it from? How can we who died to sin still live in it? There you go. Yes. Oh, we're going to start quibbling now on scores, I suppose. I'm sorry. Excuse me. I'll give it to you. It's not really, but I'm feeling generous. There's 100 points total. Part one was 24, part two was 15. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands. I'm interested in your scores, your final scores, but I don't want to know who did what. I really don't care. But I am interested in the scores. Yes. It was 2 points apiece. There were three of them, 2 points apiece. All right. Well, I thought it would be good, a good exercise for us to think and ponder the biblical truth, the revelation of God, and to challenge us to think about biblical truth, things that God has revealed. And so that's why we started that way. Are we all ready? Brian, have you figured that out? We're all set? No. Here's where I would like to go. I would like, as we begin focusing on the Bible, or continue focusing on the Bible, I would like to read some of the accounts in the Scripture about the Scriptures. And I think it's good for us to read some of these. So I ask you to grab your Bibles, and we're gonna read some of the accounts of Scripture and some of the responses of people to Scripture. And we've got a number of different passages here, just to flood over us the reality of this God's Word. And so let's just read through. I've listed a number of them in the Old Testament and a number of them in the New Testament that are powerful as we consider and ponder the Word of God and responses to that Word. By the way, here are some handouts. And it has all these PowerPoint. It doesn't have the quiz. If you want the quiz, you can just let me know, and I'll be happy to forward that on to you. It's a good exercise for staff, leadership, Sunday school classes, whatever. But here are the notes coming now. Let's start with Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And all of these could be, these could be multiplied many times over, but it's just to give us a bit of an overview and a perspective of the Word of God. And notice what happens here. Moses is writing about laws concerning Israel's kings. And Moses is spelling out what's required for the kings of Israel to do and to be. He says in verse 14, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. And he goes on, notice, and he talks about a number of things, but notice what he says in verse 18. This is now what is to be a mark. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I find it fascinating that what is required is that when he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. I wonder if we ought to include for ordination requiring those in pastoral ministry to write this out longhand. It strikes me, doesn't it? And for those of us in ministry, be it at a pastoral level, be it in leadership, if we're not people of the book, and if we are not engaged in a ministry of the word, then we are not really qualified to be serving in those roles. Isn't that right? This is what was done here. It was written. It was written in longhand. And the reason for it was so that it wouldn't be forgotten, that it would guide them all their days. And this was the kings. Deuteronomy 32. There are just a number of them that we're going to be looking at. Deuteronomy 32, beginning verse 44. And you find here, at the end of Moses' life, and you know, towards the end of their moving into the promised land. Moses, of course, couldn't join them. But here's what he writes, verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And so there again, we who are familiar with this word, and we are the professionals that are working with this word, do we fully understand that it is our life? That is how Moses said, these words, they're not to be trifled with. It's not an empty word for you, but your life. This is Moses' reminder of the words that are recorded in what we know as the Pentateuch. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And now the mantle's been passed, and Moses is gone, and Joshua now takes the mantle, is taking the leadership role, and here is what is said. It's a good reminder. It's going to be a repetition of what we hear from Deuteronomy. The end of Deuteronomy, when Moses gives Joshua a commission. And here it is. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. First Kings 22. First Kings 22, and there also the theological account in I didn't include it, but it's in Second Chronicles. You remember the story here. Josiah becomes king at 8 years of age, and you know what? That's 2 Kings. I think that I made a mistake there. Yeah, it's 2 Kings. Sorry, 2 Kings, 22. Yes, thank you. Isn't it great to be loved? Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And it goes on and talks about Josiah repairing the temple, and then later the high priest finds the law, and this law that was hidden is the basis of reform that Josiah brings. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing, but it's the word of God that is the foundation for reformation. And how often have we heard the church reformed? The church is reformed, and always being reformed to the Word of God. We often will say regarding that statement, the church reformed and always reforming. It's almost as if the church is the foundational basis, the church is the authority that then reforms. When in reality, the church is passively responding to the authority of the Word of God. The church reformed and always being reformed to the Word of God. That's the full expression. That's the accurate expression. We see it in Josiah. We see it in his reign. The law is found, and he's 26 years old when that happened. He's 26 years old. Ezra, chapter 7. And you remember this story. Ezra is sent to teach the people of Israel. Notice how he's described. He's going up now in the Babylonian exile. He's going up, the end of verse 6. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord God was on him. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. That's a good reminder. That's a good reminder of setting one's heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. In other words, we study it, we seek by His grace to live it in our lives, and we then in turn teach it. And often, for those of us in positions of ministry, it's tempting to teach it not having lived it. Now praise be to God that we do not have to have perfected the Word of God before we can teach or preach it. But woe be to us if we think we can teach and preach it and be unconcerned at all about the application in my life. Because then it has become merely professional. And John Calvin had a good word on this front when he said, if you have not first preached that word that you are prepared to preach to God's people, better you to fall and break your neck on the way up to that pulpit than to preach that sermon. There is a gravity to it. There's a gladness. There's a gladness to it, but there's a gravity to it. Notice Nehemiah. Another exilic a book, and this is, listen to the response here, to the Word of God. And this is in exile. Or on their way back. They're back. I mean, it's after exile. Ezra reads the law. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, we just learned about the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Oh, dear God, would you visit your people that would happen again? And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah in his right hand, and Padiah, and Mishael, and Milkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why? Because of the Word of God. They read from the book of the law and people were changed. People were willing to sit underneath that word. And this is really our task. They read from the book, from the, verse 8, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And brothers and sisters, when we teach that word, if we remain unaffected from that word, our posture ought to reflect the biblical truth that we are teaching and preaching. We are not exempt from that. I love this text. You know, it's interesting. I'm saying nothing positive, nothing negative. I'm just going to make an observation, all right? It's very interesting to me that we stand when we sing and we sit when we read the scripture. It's just an observation. Psalm 1. You remember this? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what is the way? What is the way of the righteous? What is the way of the blessed? Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, 1 to 3, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the posture. That is the appropriate posture before God's word. Before God, who has revealed himself in his word. And I would say this, that the one who trembles at his word is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit. And if we're humble and contrite in spirit, those are the ones that are trembling at his word. New Testament, Matthew 4:4. Just a single verse, but it's Jesus who speaks this in while he's tempted, and I won't read the whole section here, but this is what Jesus says, Matthew 4:4. When Satan tempts him, and tempts him to do a miracle, Jesus answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In essence, we live not because we are carnivores or herbivores. We live because we're verbivores. It's the word of God by which we live. Mark 13:31. And this of course would be found in parallel passages in the Gospels. But Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. This passage, you will remember that it's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And how this story ends. And, it's absolutely amazing. You know the story, rich man, Lazarus, they both die. Poor man is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifts up his eyes, sees Abraham far off. He calls out, "Father Abraham," verse 24, "have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. verse 25, Abram said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus is in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now listen to this carefully, very carefully. "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" Now let me tell you how we would process this. We would process this in the same way that the rich man is. You know what? Miracles, unbelievable sorts of experiences or whatever, that is what's really needed. You know, the Word of God, as important as it is, Moses and the prophets, as important as they are, really, there's something additional that is needed. And that's exactly what the rich man is saying. Abraham is saying, "Wait a minute, Moses and the prophets, they have that. No, that's not sufficient," he's saying. "That's not sufficient. But if somebody goes back from the dead, then..." And what does Abraham say? This becomes very important for our understanding of the Word of God. Here's the answer. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets..." In other words, if they will not hear the word inscripturated, "neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And you know ultimately where that goes? There was one who rose from the dead. And how do we know he rose from the dead? It's scripture. And just so you know, that even those that went to the tomb early on, it wasn't that they drew this conclusion on their own. Just like Peter, when he confesses Jesus to be the Christ, was that his own smarts? No. How was it that he confessed Jesus to be the Christ? "My Father has revealed that to you," is what is said. Now, those that went to the tomb at the resurrection, did they on their own make observations of what was happening and draw the right conclusion? No. What was their conclusion? Someone stole the body. So here we are now, that even seeing it with our own eyes, we need a divine interpretation of what happened. Who gave that divine interpretation? What was the conclusion about what happened to the body? It was raised, right? Who told them? God? How? Through angels, right? All I'm saying, and this is what where we need to come back to this text here regarding the Word of God, and this is what I teach senior high school students in the Free Church in Northfield, Minnesota. And one of the things that I tell them over and over and over again is, I can't deny your experience, but you need to work very hard that you rightly interpret your experience based on the Word of God. Don't trust your own interpretation of your experience. Your experience may be real, but don't necessarily trust your interpretation of that experience. That requires God. And lest you think you need to go someplace else, let's remember Abraham's exhortation to the rich man. His exhortation is, you know what? If they're not going to hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced even if somebody else comes back from the dead. This is a powerful passage regarding the Word of God and the manner in which it is to be used. 1 Timothy 4:13. 1 Timothy 4:13. I love this whole passage, but notice what he says here at the end of verse 5. He's spelling out some will depart, latter times people will depart from the faith, etc. But then in verse 5, he concludes it by saying this section, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Then he picks this up and continues verse 6, if you put these things, what these things? The word of God in prayer, before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? Keep those things before God's people. Now, jump to verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Public reading of Scripture. You know what I find? I'm not apologizing, by the way, for spending time reading these passages of Scripture. I think they're vital for us to understand. I find that often we as evangelicals read less Scripture than liberals. You know why? They follow a lectionary, and from my denomination in which I was raised, no longer in it, it's a liberal. Very liberal. But you know what? It was Lutheran. Every Sunday, you would read an Old Testament text, you would read a gospel, and you would read an epistle. Now, the reason for that was because they had this sharp bifurcation between law, gospel. That's true, but you read through. Every 3, 4, 5 years, typically it's 3 years, you'd read through a lectionary that would bring you through the Bible. That's not a bad thing. Public reading of Scripture. Well, I'm not exhorting you to do that. It's just one of those things that it is a command. How do we think about that? How do we process that? What do we do with it? Hebrews 3. And by the way, the public reading of Scripture, Luke 4, 16 to 20. You know what I'm referencing there? What did Jesus do publicly? Remember he grabbed a scroll and read? Jesus grabbed the scroll and read publicly. Here's what he says. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In essence, what Jesus is doing is he's reading the scripture and he's explaining it to them. A little different than you or I, because we're not Jesus. And he is the climax of all the promises. But that's what he's doing. Let me explain it to you. It's been fulfilled today. That's what he's doing. Hebrews 3. This one, again, a few texts in here. Therefore, beginning in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, don't go over that too fast. What tense is that? And now he's going to go and quote what? The Old Testament. Don't miss that. In the book of Hebrews, this is Hebrews 4:12. It comes later. The Word of God is what? Living and active. And this is why our posture never ought to be as if God spoke. He did. But you need to realize that in Revelation, in the Bible, in special Revelation, the Bible, God is speaking. God speaks. And this is exactly what Luke is talking about in the rich man and Lazarus. That is the means by which God speaks. And this is why it's vital. It's why we don't need ongoing continuing revelation. Because God still speaks right here in this word. This is the present tense. And it's used a number of times in the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit is saying right now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And he goes on, and speaks of this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Jump to verse 6 of chapter 4. Since there remains for some to enter it, the rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know what today is? The mere word today is a reminder to them, God is speaking today in the word. And so all they needed to say was today. And it was a reminder, today is the day you need to hear God's voice in his word and not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against God speaking through his word. That's what he's saying. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God, having spoken in Psalm 95, is speaking today. Today. Now. It's powerful. We cannot miss that. We cannot miss that. In fact, that would be a good greeting as brothers and sisters in the Lord today. Listen. Don't harden your heart. Because God is speaking today. 1 Peter 1. Just a couple more. 1 Peter 1. Verses 23 to 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We're going to come back to this later, but just let me remind you here and now, brothers and sisters, it is not the church that creates the Bible or the gospel. It's the gospel that creates the church. It's the gospel that the living word, the good news that was preached to you, that is what creates the church. And finally, Revelation 1, 3. Well, we read verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Brothers and sisters, take a few moments. What do you make of what God has said here? What strikes you in these passages that we've read? You've heard mine. What about yours? The word of God is sufficient. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, we knew that. But, yeah. Excuse me? That sounds almost biblical. I find that we are now in our postmodern day finding that we're encountering similar kinds of challenges that occurred at the turn of last century. What I mean by that was when the liberal church felt compelled because of a number of issues that were converging. There's German higher critical thinking, which was undermining the authority of the Bible. In other words, God didn't reveal really anything, and the Bible wasn't authoritative. And then in addition to that, you had Darwinian evolution that was removing God from any and everything virtually. And so you had that as well. And then on top of that, here in America, you had the liberal church that was embarrassed about the Bible. And the liberal church needed a place at the table. They needed to in essence, update the Bible to make it more relevant to the people, because the people weren't interested in this outdated, outmoded, old book. And so they determined rationally, based upon modernistic principles and convictions, what was included in the Bible or should be included, and what is valuable and what is invaluable, and what Paul would have said and what he would have meant. And they began to pick and choose. And that was the liberal church of 100 and some years ago. And part of that was the convergence of modernism. You know, the Enlightenment, which valued reason above revelation. And some of the heart of that, you need to know, it comes from Descartes, who would say, I think, therefore I am. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is, prior to this, there was an acknowledgement that knowledge was not internally confined. True knowledge was external. But what happened here was he wanted to refute everything but what was at the foundational level, and so you're left with, I think, therefore I am. But you see, the huge shift, it was a huge shift on the basis of authority from external to internal, you see? And we still live with that today, hugely. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't that reality before, but that was what transpired. That is the heart of enlightenment. And that is then what began to affect the Christian church as well. Anyone ever heard of Friedrich Schleiermacher? He is utterly subjective. It's feelings, it's emotions that are, in essence, the basis of truth. I'm overstating the case, but that is what he is known for. And see, that's going to have an effect on how we understand and read the Scripture. Well, when all these convergences are happening 115, 120 years ago, and there was a need to update the Bible to make it more relevant, you know, the response to that was the fundamentals. The fundamentals of the faith. J. Gresham Machen's classic work, and he did some excellent stuff on Scripture and other things prior to him, B.B. Warfield. But they're making strong statements on the inerrancy of Scripture. Very necessary. Well, now we live in a postmodern day. And I would say this, that the arguments used to defend the Scripture, the Scripture is the Scripture. And again, if it's the anvil, it's gonna dull every hammer that comes its way. That's true. But on the other hand, we need to, if we're going to minister to God's people and we're going to equip God's people, we need to understand some of the reasons for the arguments and give them responses today, not give them 40-year-old answers to today's problems or today's questions. And we're pretty good at that. Today's questions, we've got 40-year-old answers. Or, let me just say this, put it this way, we give them answers from the day we finished seminary, if we were able to go to seminary. And I'm saying, you know what, that's not sufficient. God's word is sufficient, but we need to understand, why is it being called into question? What are the ways in which it's being undermined today? And it is being. With a postmodern agenda, with a postmodern understanding, with a postmodern grid, that has huge implications for our understanding of truth, for our understanding of interpretation, for our understanding of a host of issues related to the Bible. A host of them. Here are a few that we'll talk about. I'm going to lay them out there for you now, and then we'll come back to them throughout the rest of the session. First, the postmodern shift in epistemology, that is post-foundational, has led some evangelicals to question propositional revelation. A lot of big words there. Let me just say this. Epistemology is the discipline of knowing. How do we know? How do we know what we know? And it gets back to how did the those that came to the tomb, how did they know that the tomb was empty? God told them through the angels. And so how do we know? Well, we would say as Christians, we know based upon what God has told us, right? And where is that contained? We would say it's contained in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. The 66 books of the canon is what we would say. The scriptures. But there has been a shift. There's been a shift to suggest that truth is in stories. It's not propositional. Propositional meaning words and what we would embrace as inerrant or inerrancy to the very words. The jot and the tittle. So this has been raised. There isn't propositional revelation. There are stories. There's morality that we can glean. But we're really after a theology of Scripture, not the exegesis of Scripture. Now we're all after a theology of Scripture, but what is it that we base our theology on? Exegesis of Scripture. See, the problem is if we theologize with the Scripture without our exegesis, we come with our preconceived biases, and our conclusions are going to match our preconceived biases. Secondly, a significant number of conservative students have or are graduating with doctorates in biblical studies and theology from non-evangelical institutions. Now, at one level, that shouldn't be a problem. It doesn't necessarily have to be a problem. But Greg Beale, in his book on inerrancy, in his back and forth with Peter Enns, we'll talk about Peter Enns later, who is raising issues of inerrancy and the Scripture, important issues that we need to understand and address. But Beale concludes that one of the big issues is people are graduating from these institutions, and the problem is they've bought into some of the premises. And there is a very strong proclivity or inclination or temptation to move in the direction of number three. Relevance and respectability in the guild is often desired more than faithfulness. We really want a place at the table. Because that would reveal or manifest that we've finally arrived. We've finally gained respectability in the guild. And you just need to know, brothers and sisters, that with an understanding of an inerrant scripture, there are some guilds you will never be respected in. But why would you be surprised? And this is Greg Beale's summary. And I think he's right. Now, he would have a better sense of this than I would, because he's in those institutions. And he's carrying on these discussions and these dialogues and these debates. And he's seeing some of these students, and he's interacting with them that are now colleagues, etc. Well, it's just one of those things. And think about it. If Greg Beale is addressing the academy, think about us addressing the populace or the culture. Have you heard anyone say, well, Paul can't mean that? Have you heard that? So here again, we are determining, or someone is determining, what Paul can and cannot say based upon their their conclusions that they have of what Paul can and cannot say. Let God be true and every man a liar. And you see, if we embrace the authority of the Scripture, and this becomes important, if we embrace the authority of the Scripture, it's known as the norma normans. The Scripture is the norming norm. That is the norming norm. In other words, if that is the rule. That's, in essence, the law. That's the norming norm of everything else that we say, of everything else that we believe, of any confession or statement of faith. It is the norming norm. Plain and simple. The Scripture, the Word of God. And it's not to be equivocated with, it's not to be, and so now all of a sudden we come and we determine what Scripture can and can't say. So it's not just happening in the academy. I just read an article the other day again. Yes, it was, you may know the name, Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson. Jim, who's Gene Robinson? He's a bishop. Yep. And here's what he says about Romans 1. What Paul is addressing in Romans 1 is it's crossover sex. So he doesn't say that it's wrong for a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. What's wrong is if a heterosexual lives a life like a homosexual. What? Huh. You see the problem? That's exactly right. And see, what happens ultimately is the Scripture becomes a wax nose that we will mold to fit our what we want it to say. Luke Timothy Johnson, you may know him. He teaches at Emory. He's a New Testament scholar. He's written some good commentaries, one on the pastoral epistles. I appreciated his honesty. He's got a and please hear me. I don't deny for a moment the pain that one must feel if one has a child or someone that one knows that pursues that lifestyle, whether it's gay or bisexual or homosexual or a transgender. I don't deny those things. But at least Luke Timothy Johnson was willing to say, yes, it's clear that this is what Paul says. I'm just not sure it applies. I think in this case, sensitivity and grace trumps what Paul says. Now, at least he's being honest with the text. That I can respect. What I don't like is when we come with this and then conclude Paul couldn't have said that. At least he's being honest. Well, these are some of the things that we are encountering regarding the Scriptures. Number four. The notion of parallelomania is used when doing background study, and if a similar account is found in some other ancient Near Eastern document, it flattens and possibly even negates the supernatural nature of the word. That is what Peter Enns does, by the way. And we'll come back to this, but he talks about different creation accounts, Enuma Elish. He talks about, it's known as Babylonian Genesis. It's a creation account that exists out there in other ancient Near Eastern literature. And there's the Gilgamesh epic, another reference to that. And what happens is he looks for these things, or he finds them, but they're there. But then the conclusion is that because other ancient Near Eastern documents refer to this, it flattens or downplays the unique revelation that is contained in the Bible, you see. Come back to that. And five, modernism's strength was an emphasis on truth. Now, its weakness was that it came at the expense of God's overarching story. Let me say this about modernism. Modernism accepted the methods of science. In other words, if you simply cranked in A, B, C, and you turned the crank, out would pop D, or something like that. And it was limited based on empirical evidence, and so modernism, for its strengths, there were also some weaknesses. And please hear this: modernism wasn't all bad, nor was it all good. Postmodernism is not all bad, nor is it all good. It's a culture, it's a climate in which we live. It consists of the mores of a people. That's what it is. Excuse me? About postmodernism, humility. You know what? Modernism was very arrogant. Very arrogant. There's very little humility at all. And I think one of the strong things is to recognize, you know what? We all have biases. I'm not afraid of acknowledging my biases, but I submit those to the Word of God. So what it's created is a humility. The other thing I would say is that it's strong on understanding a meta-narrative or an overarching story. Now, they don't like that language, but they're speaking at least in that way. Now, they deny a meta-narrative, but they're talking about a story. I'm talking about postmodernism as well. I am, yes. So I don't think we can condemn postmodernism to hell. There are some good things with postmodernism. But again, it's the mores of a people. That's the way it is. So I think we need to be very careful that we don't too quickly baptize or condemn, because there are strengths and weaknesses in both modernism, postmodernism. And you know what? How long is postmodernism going to be around? I don't know. When that question was asked in the 18th century. When the whole French Revolution happened and Enlightenment and all of that's very interesting. How long do you think they thought it would be around? Well, it was 200 some years. So is postmodernism a passing fad? Is postmodernism the child of modernism? Is postmodernism completely different? Well, those are questions. I'm not here to debate, but I think there are some good things that have happened because of that. It's forced us to ask some hard questions that in the past I don't think we've been willing to ask. And that's good always. Yes. Yeah. Right. We need to. Yeah, that's exactly right. Postmodernism's strength is an emphasis on story. Its weakness is that it comes at the expense of truth. So I misspoke earlier. They don't do a meta-narrative, but they do a narrative. In other words, they care about people. But the problem is they have no place to put a story. In other words, there's truth with a small t, and they care about that. But it's socially determined and it's community determined and there's no overarching story, God's story that we fit our small story in that gives it sense. So there's a strength and there's a weakness to that. Six, there's a healthy focus on the church doing theology. For example, Kevin Van Hooser, The Drama of Doctrine and other, Joel Green. Joel Green edits a journal, a theological journal. He teaches now. He was at Asbury. Where's Arnie? Is Arnie here? Did he have to leave? Okay. He taught at Asbury. He's now at Fuller. But Joel Green has some very interesting positions on a number of things. All that to say, there is a move in a direction of theology, a theologizing. And really, theology is the commitment is to get the Bible into the hands of the church. Well, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. But the potential challenge is, it's often theology that is tangentially related to the Bible. So what I mean by that is, just look at some of the study Bibles that are out there. The Green Bible. The ecology Bible. It's out there. And let's just continue. I mean, so we have eco-theology, we've got feminist theology, we've got African-American theology, we've got women's studies, we've got men's studies, we've got promise keepers, we've got, and I'm not saying these things are bad, but pretty soon it becomes so special interest, doesn't it? The theology has often become tangentially related to the Bible. Now again, I think at its heart, it's good. It's attempting to apply in specific instances and in specific areas and in specific ways God's never-changing truth. That's right. But sometimes I think those special interests begin to be the center of our understanding of the Bible, so that, in fact, there's a new one now too. It's the Justice Bible, where the issues in justice are highlighted. Now, is that a bad thing? No, not necessarily. But I'm saying, are they the center, or are they on the circumference? And here's my point, and then we'll take a break. My point is that though the theologizing of the church is good because it puts the Bible back into the hands of God's people, which is where it needs to be, the potential downside to it is that it comes at the expense of the solid Bible study inductively of what words mean and what they mean in a context and in the flow of God's redemptive plan. So it's not proof texting. One of the things that I have taught my kids, and Nate could tell you this, but the Bible overview that's in the back, it gives a very little simple acronym, COMA, to read and study the Bible. And it's an inductive Bible study, but it's context, observation, meaning, and application. Most of the time, we would understand inductive Bible study, our principles would be observation, interpretation, application. But it's divorced from context. And see, we have one Bible and two Testaments, and context does matter. And that's what I'm saying. It might be one of the weaknesses. Well, let's take a break. Matt, 15 minutes? 15 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll press on ahead.